Well, it's good to be with you today, and I want you to turn with me to the book of Galatians. And it's always a little bit tricky coming in and just doing a one-off sermon, but Russell told me about the baptism, and I asked if it would be possible to pick up on something of the theme of the God's covenant of grace and how that pertains to baptism. And so that's what I'm going to be attempting to do today. So what I want us to do is to go, it's so hard, as I said to Russell before, I really want to read the whole of Galatians, and then I want to go back and read Genesis 12 through 17, but let's read from, I think we should read the whole of Galatians chapter 3, how about that? It's 29 verses, I'll try not to read it too slowly. But this is the Epistle of Paul to the Galatians, and I'm going to read starting at chapter 3, verse 1. But in my sermon, I'm going to just refer to the last four verses, 26 to 29. This is the Word of God. Listen to God's Word. Galatians 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness? Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now therefore, faith came. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith should be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ, Jesus, You are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Amen. May God bless that reading of his word. And as I said to you, I'll be looking at those verses 26 to 29 with you. But let us pray. Let us ask for God to help us as we open his word together. Lord, we do pray and ask for your help. We ask that you would guide us and direct us as we look to your word. We are starving and we are hungry without your word. Your word nourishes our souls. Send your Holy Spirit, Lord God, to take your word to feed us, so that it wouldn't just be black letters on a white page or words on our screen, but they would be words of life that nourish us, that fit us for heaven. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I want to start by asking a question. The question is this: what is so great about the gospel? There must be something about the gospel, right? Surely that's kind of why you're here today. Some of you may be here because somebody made you come. They just put you in the car and brought you here. But I suspect that most of you are here today because there's something about the gospel. There's something in the gospel. There's a promise in the gospel that gives you hope. There is something in the gospel that points to the future and points to life beyond the grave. And that's really important for us to consider as we look at this passage here, especially in the light of the fact that we live in a world where promises are easily made but also almost more easily broken. And maybe you are experiencing or you have experienced that. You hear me talking about promises and you say to yourself, yeah, Jeff, promises come and go. My husband or my wife, they promised to be faithful to me and they broke that promise. My mum or my dad, they promised to do things for me and they never kept their promises. They broke their promises. Or I saw the ad on TV and it promised that that supplement would make me like Arnold Schwarzenegger or would make me more beautiful, and it didn't work. It promised that if I bought those clothes, I would get the job, or if I wore that jewelry, I would make more friends, and those promises never came to pass. Promises are easy to give, but they don't always come to pass, do they? But in the gospel, we believe that God makes big promises, and he keeps his promises to us. And I trust by God's grace, I can help you see that in this passage that we're going to be looking at together today. Just a little bit about the context here. The church in Galatia is pretty much around where modern-day Turkey is. This was a church that was established on the gospel, but things got messy quite quickly. What had happened when Paul came to Galatia? We're told at the first part of this this book here, this letter, that he discovered that the church, the people in the church, had become separated and divided. The Jewish Christians in the church were no longer fellowshipping with the Gentile Christians. They were, in fact, even refusing to eat with them. And what was worse, one of the leading apostles, Saint Peter himself, he had become trapped into this behavior. He had withdrawn from the Gentiles. Peter, who had received a vision from God to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Remember when the great net came down from heaven and he was told to get up and eat. And Peter said, Lord, I've never touched anything unclean. And the Lord said, don't call anything unclean which I have made clean. Go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Peter had become trapped into this. And what was at the heart of it, what was happening was that these Christians, particularly under the influence of Judaizing teachers, those who were wanting to go, what was your term, Russell, the party poopers, right? Yeah, the party pooping party group, they were saying, oh, it's great you're a Christian, it's great you've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but now you need to keep the law of Moses. Now you need to be circumcised. If you're a male, you need to be circumcised. You need to keep the law of Moses. You need to abide by all the laws of kosher food and so on and so forth. And that is why Paul says, are you so foolish? Chapter 3, verse 3, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh? You see, they were going back to relying on their own works, on keeping the law of Moses, their own efforts. And Paul makes some quite stunning statements. If you were reading through Galatians 3 with me, he says that while the Mosaic law had its place, he says it comes 430 years after the law of Abraham, after the covenant with Abraham, should I say, and that it actually brings something of a curse. It brings a burden. He says it's like a schoolmaster. It's like a disciplinarian waving a rod. And he says that brings a curse, whereas the covenant with Abraham brings life. And so what he does is he explains what he means. He explains, he goes back a bit. And in fact, if we're looking at from verse 15 onwards, I'll just summarize that very quickly. From verse 15 to 25, he says that the foundation of our relationship with God is founded not upon the law of Moses, but is upon the covenant that God made with Abraham. I don't know how familiar you are with the covenant that God made with Abraham, so it might be useful, just really quickly, if we can go right back to the beginning of the Bible. I'd love to just share some of these passages with you. In Genesis chapter 12, and so in Genesis, as you follow the story of Genesis through, you have God. We looked at the catechism question this morning, that we're made in the image and likeness of God, male and female, but we see sin came into the world in Genesis chapter 3. We see God in Genesis 5 and 6 brings a flood upon the earth because of the continuing rebellion. And then after the flood, he establishes a covenant with creation. And then we have in Genesis 11, we have this rebellion just solidifying, don't we? Because the people say, let's build ourselves a tower so that we're not going to be scattered, because God has said, go and fill the earth and subdue it. And the people have said, no, we all want to hang together. And let's build ourselves a tower up to God. And God comes down and he confuses their language so that they might be scattered upon the earth. And so then God, what does he do? He chooses a man called Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, we read these words. I'll just read the first three verses. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and from your kindred and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. You note that last statement, because Paul picks that exact statement up, and he uses that in Galatians chapter 3. In you shall all the families of the earth be blessed, except Paul quotes it from the Septuagint, and he says, and you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. If you go over to Genesis chapter 15, we see a similar thing. I'll just read two verses from here. Chapter 15, after these, verse 1, after these, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield, your reward shall be great. And then Abraham he's told to sacrifice these animals, and the Lord passes between the sacrifice bodies of the animals and the Lord binds himself to that covenant with Abraham. So that when you go to verse 18 of chapter 15, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, and so on. So the Lord establishes this covenant. with Abraham. And then over to chapter 17, read the first five verses. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. And I make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abraham fell on his face and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abraham, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. And so the Apostle Paul in Galatians is picking up this idea, and he's saying, if you're Christians today, you need to understand that your identity is not found through the Mosaic law, through the stipulations that Moses gives, but your identity, your reality as a Christian, the promises of God to you come to you through the covenant that he made with his servant Abraham. And so he argues that at the heart of the Abrahamic covenant is a promise. God is a God who makes promises and God keeps his promises. That is the nature of a covenant. When you read about covenants in the Bible, God will say things like, I am your God, I will bless you, I will give you these things, but you need to walk before me and be blameless. And so as we abide by the covenant, God fulfills his promises. And then he also says in these verses that the promise of the Abrahamic covenant, it includes everyone, not just Jews, but Gentiles also. And that the Mosaic covenant, which comes 430 years later, was a temporary covenant designed to drive people to Christ, to drive them back into the promises of the covenant with Abraham. Well, as we look at this and as we think about this, the relevance of this for you and I today, I guess if you hear nothing else, I'd love for you to hear this, that if you are a Christian today, if you are a Christian, you are a child of Abraham, as God has promised, and that God is fulfilling in you his covenant, his promises that he made to Abraham all of those thousands of years ago. That is where you and I stand today. You are here today as a result of the covenant that God made with his servant Abraham. You and I truly are, as we sing in that song, Father Abraham had many sons. I am one of them and so are you, so let's just praise the Lord. That is a true song. That's a great song. God's promises that were given to Abraham were passed on to Isaac, to Jacob. And as Paul says and argues here, down through the generations to ultimately finding its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ and through Christ Jesus onto you and I today. But let's just unpack it a little bit. It's going to be very simple the way I want to do this because I'm going to go through it just verse by verse. Normally I don't preach verse by verse, but it just seems that these verses each hold key ideas. And so it's going to be helpful for us to maybe reflect on it verse by verse. So how is it possible that you and I receive the promise of God to Abraham? Well, the first point he makes here is that we're all sons of God by faith. Verse 26, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Now, I don't know, maybe you've got a Bible where some really helpful person has gone and said, you are sons and daughters, or you are children of God by faith. Now, I applaud the sentiment behind that idea, but it's actually not a helpful thing to do, and I'll explain why. You see, in ancient cultures and in Jewish culture and even Roman culture, firstborn sons were special. Okay? I'm not advocating for that, I'm just telling you the way it was. Firstborn sons were special. They were treated very differently from the other sons who followed after, and particularly daughters. So, the firstborn son, he became the head of the family when the father passed away. He became the leader of his brothers and sisters, of his siblings. Imagine that, some of you. If your dad passed away, your oldest brother, he becomes the boss. He can tell you what to do. That was the way it was. And even get this, the oldest son, he received a double portion of the inheritance of the father's estate when he passed away. The other sons might get a single portion, the daughters, nothing. And so that is why it is very significant that Paul says, through Christ Jesus, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God. It's important. It's theologically significant. The people of his day would have understood what he was saying, in contrast to others who received nothing. And he says that this applies to all of you, not just Jewish Christians. The Jewish Christians are not getting a double portion and the Gentiles only getting a single portion. He says all of you, through Christ Jesus, are sons of God, simply by faith. It's nothing, he says, that you can do. Nothing, even your most religious deeds. Later on in chapter 5, verse 6, he deals with this directly. He says, for in Christ Jesus, chapter 5, verse 6, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith through love, working through love. In other words, only in Christ Jesus are the promises of God brought to you and I. Only through Christ Jesus can we receive those promises. It's not our religious deeds or acts, even those done with the best intention, even those done with the minutest attention to detail, to getting them right. Paul says none of those things matter. None of those things will bring about anything. None of those things will benefit you in any way. They will come to you, he says, only in the Lord Jesus Christ, for in Christ Jesus. How does this happen? Well, we know that he's already told us that under the law, he says, we're under a curse. Because the law points out to us our sin, that we have fallen and we have rebelled against God. But he says, there is one who comes who takes upon himself that curse, pays for that, the penalty for our sin. Did you see that? It says in verse 13 of the chapter we read, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Isn't that incredible? Under the law, he says, it's just like condemning. It's just all bad. That's the purpose of the law, right? It points out to us our sin. It reminds us of our fallenness. It reminds us of how much of a separation there is between you and God, between myself and God. But he says there is one who comes and makes himself a curse, takes upon himself the curse, the punishment that the law requires and the law demands, and he bears it on a tree, on a cross, carries that upon himself, so that through him in his place we receive the promise Spirit through faith. I'm reminded of a story. Some of you will have read a book by Ernest Gordon, Miracle on the River Kwai. And this is a story told during World War II. This was his experience. He was taken as a prisoner of war by the Japanese army. And these prisoners, these POWs, one of their jobs was to build a railway from Thailand through to Burma. And they would work 10-hour days, and they didn't have adequate clothing, and their diet was inadequate. Men would just be dropping dead. They were starving. They were dying from disease, from accident, or from the brutality of the guards. And he says after a 10-hour day, they would have to go and parade. And one of the things they would do is they would count the tools that went out with the men to the work party, and the guards would count the tools when they came back. And he said that the men lined up in the parade, and the guards came and they counted the spades, and they said, there is a spade missing. There is a spade. We are one spade short. Who has taken the spade? And everyone stood there silently. And the guard became angrier and angrier and threatening. And he said, if the person who has taken the spade doesn't step forward and own up, I'm going to start by shooting you all. I'm going to start and you'll all get the chop. And so eventually one man stepped forward and said, I took the spade. And the guard took, I think it was his gun, and he beat that man to death in front of all the other prisoners. And then they counted the spades again. They were all there. There was no spade missing. This man became a curse for the others, for his fellow prisoners. He stepped forward. He took the punishment that threatened to fall upon all of them. He took it upon himself, an innocent man who did that to stop the others being harmed. You see, our sonship, our adoption into God's family by faith is only through one. It is only through the Lord Jesus Christ. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God. You all have benefit. You all have the promises of God come upon you through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are identified with him. We are in him. You are all through faith in Christ Jesus. Like young sons who have come of age under the law, he says, you now come of age, and you are accepted, and you are, you know, no longer under the burden. If you take his illustrations and his discussions early on where he talks about how the law is like a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, he says, actually, that is no longer the case. We take the law to heart, and we are in Christ Jesus, and we delight in God. Notice the second thing he says, verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You see, baptism is about Christ. It's about faith in Christ. You know, when a Roman male would reach the age of around about, it was between 14 and 17, there was a ceremony. This was for the well-born Roman citizens in families, that he was, when he was no longer under the guardian, okay? So the guardian concept that Paul talks about here is this, that the families who could afford it, they would employ a guardian. Normally he would have been a Greek slave. Why? Because the Greeks were well educated in those times and they could read and write. And so they would normally employ a Greek slave, and their job, and some of you boys might be interested in this, their job was to basically follow you around everywhere, making sure that you were always learning and you were never disobeying. And the father gave to them full authority to use the rod, literally. So if you go to the playground, guardian would go with you, and if you pushed another kid off the slide or you got angry, he would step in and discipline you. And that was his job. But there would come a time around about the age of 15 years old when, after being in effect apprenticed by the guardian, your father would take away your toga. That was like the Romans wore those funny clothes that looked like sort of bed sheets, you know, white ones, and it had a purple or a crimson border to it. He'd take that off you, and your father would give you a pure white toga. And then you would walk in a little procession to the forum, the center of government, where your name would be added to the list of citizens. Paul says here, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. It's like he's thinking of this image of putting on this new garment, like the official toga. You have now come of age. You are now identified as a citizen of God and God's kingdom and amongst God's people. You're no longer under the law. You're no longer having the rod over you and told to do this and not to do that. But in Christ Jesus, as you are baptized into Christ Jesus, you are now identified with him. You have put on Christ. Baptism is this visible symbol, isn't it? When you see someone being baptized, it's a very, and we're going to see this morning, Ali being baptized, this very visible manifestation of this identification with God. And it's significant here, isn't it? Because, you know, the Galatian church, you're having people who were saying, hey, you're a Christian? Well, you should really get your sons circumcised if you really want to be serious about being a Christian, if you really want to be serious about following God. And those who were wanting to embrace Judaism were insisting on circumcision. But Paul says, actually, those who insist on these things, in Galatians 5, verse 20, he says, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ if you would be justified by the law. So what he's doing again is he's saying, if you're a Christian today, you have to understand that it is only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that baptism symbolizes that. It symbolizes the fact that it is nothing that you are bringing to the table. It's not your efforts. It's not your religious deeds. Baptism is saying that it is God who comes and washes and cleanses you. It is God who redeems you. And if you have been baptized, you have put on Christ Jesus. You are now identified with him. You are now in him. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ Jesus. It's kind of, if you think of the toga idea and imagery, well, maybe put it into our kind of situation here. Imagine you're going to a wedding next Saturday. Probably not next Saturday. I don't know if people have weddings on Saturday at Easter, but imagine anyway. And you get up on a Saturday and you know that the wedding is going to be 3 o'clock. And on Saturday morning, you're just wandering around in your shorts and your T-shirt or your pajamas or whatever. And you know that you're not going to go out and you're not going to turn up at the wedding dressed like that. Well, I trust you wouldn't. But you've got your dress or you've got your suit is hanging on the back of the door. And so you go into the shower and you have a shower and you come out and you put your dress on or you put your suit on. And now you say to yourself, now I am going to the wedding. Now I am part of the wedding party. And you turn up at the wedding and people look at you and they go, my, you scrub up well, don't you? I didn't even recognize you wearing that dress, or I didn't even recognize you wearing that suit. You look very nice. You look different. And it's kind of like that, isn't it? This imagery here is we put on Christ Jesus, where the Apostle Paul is saying, many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Now this is your new identity. This is how people see you. You're a Christian. I don't know if you've ever thought about that term, Christian. Initially it was a bit of a term, a disparaging comment. These people, these Christians, these followers of Christ. But that's what you are. You're a Christian because you have put on the Lord Jesus Christ spiritually. You're now identified with him. You're known by his name. You are a Christian. And you see yourself that way, don't you? You look at yourself and you say, I am now a Christian. No longer do I live to myself. No longer do I please myself, but now I live to the Lord. That is your new identity. And this new identity is what unites us. Notice the other thing he says in verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. This is a new identity that overrides all other identities. You know, we're living in a sort of cultural moment, aren't we, where we are encouraged to identify within ourselves who we are. Maybe to say what pronouns we would prefer to have used to identify us as. And this is nothing new, by the way. If you would have gone back into the time that Paul was living in, a person's identity in society was separated along lines of identity. Notice what he mentions there, Jew nor Greek. The Jews and the Greeks They saw themselves as Jew nor Greek, Jew nor Gentile. They saw themselves as very distinct people. The Jews saw themselves as Jews, and everyone else was goyim, okay, Gentiles. Greeks saw themselves as Greeks, and everyone else were barbaroi, because their language just sounded like bar, 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 and we couldn't understand what they were saying. So they're obviously weirdos because they're not like us. They don't speak pure Greek. And so this was how people saw themselves in Paul's time. He also says that there was slave or free. Did you know that in Italy at the time of the Apostle Paul, one out of every three citizens was a slave? And so people would do everything they possibly could to become free from their slavery. You might say it became an obsession to become free from being a slave. And slaves and free were to be kept separate. Slaves had to know their place. Slaves could not get big ideas about themselves. We've all watched the movie, haven't we, Spartacus? Slaves had to be kept down. And so Paul is saying that these things are all removed, and even male and female. Now, he's not denying the roles that God has ordained within marriage and within the church, but what he's talking about here is how within Roman culture, particularly in Greco-Roman culture, females were very much second-class citizens. They had no rights. When a female baby was born, the father would decide whether you would keep that baby or not. You didn't want to keep the baby, you'd take the female baby out and expose it outside the gates of the city. That's what you could do. That was were the rights of females at that time. And Paul says, this is not the way you as Christians are. This is not how the church operates. He's speaking particularly to this Galatian church. Why? Because they had forgotten about the promises of the gospel, and they were focused. They were intent on trying to justify themselves before God by what they could do. And what that does is, you know, if you want to justify yourself, how do we do that? How do you make yourself feel good? I know how I make myself feel good. I compare myself to other people. I'll compare myself to someone else and I'll say, you know what, I'm not as bad as him. Or I'm a bit better than him. A bit better than Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin. You know, he's over there, I'm over here, I must be all right. And so because people were trying to justify themselves, this had led to the divisions in the church, this loss of their identity in Christ Jesus. And it's still true today, isn't it? You know, there's all kinds of pressures and arguments that tend to go on. You see people posting things on Facebook, you know, if you voted for this government or that government, you will have to unfriend me on Facebook. I guess until the next election, I suppose. It's crazy, isn't it, how people think. Or, you know, if you believe in the science of climate change, you can't be my friend, or you deny climate change. You know, there's so many things that we could separate on. And Paul says we're not to do that. None of these things are to come between us in the gospel, because none of these things ultimately matter to the gospel, to Christ. It's interesting, isn't it, you know, how in churches we can get caught up in these things. I remember a very powerful thing happened when I was the younger pastor, and we had an early morning prayer meeting, and our two brothers came in. I can't remember how many were praying. And one of the brothers says, I appreciate prayer this morning. We have a union meeting, and I'm the union delegate in my factory. And I looked across the room, and I saw the expression on another brother's face, who I knew didn't really appreciate unions, who was a business owner. He employed a number of people. And I thought, oh my goodness, what's going to happen now? What are we going to do? But Thankfully, these two brothers were both mature, godly men, and they bowed their heads together and prayed for one another, as we all prayed for each other in that situation. Why? Because they understood that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and no female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And then the final point that he makes there, he talks about the children of the promise, that we are children of the promise. For if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So what we've been seeing is this, friends, that we are the spiritual descendants of Abraham. And Paul has been driving us back, hasn't he? Driving us back to Genesis to remind us that we are blessed with the same promises. In you, God said to Abraham, shall all the families, shall all the nations, he uses the translation, nations of the earth be blessed. That is why he brings that up in verse 8 of chapter 3. And the scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Brothers and sisters, these are our promises too today. The promise that God made to Abraham, the promise that was given to him in that covenant, the covenant that God made to Abraham, is still the covenant under which we come today. What kind of covenant is that? It's a covenant of grace, isn't it? It's a covenant of grace. When God came to Abraham and gave him the covenant, what are we told in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, and Paul talks about it here? He says, did Abraham obey? No, he puts the focus on this. He says, Abraham believed God, and God credited it to him for righteousness' sake. And that is the same basis on which you and I relate today to God today. That is the same basis on which you and I receive those promises. And when we go back to our covenantal roots, we see that God brings about salvation by faith, and that the idea of covenant and promise, they go hand in hand. And of course, in the Old Testament, what was the sign that God gave to Abraham? He said, get circumcised. So Abraham believed God, was circumcised, and then Abraham took his 8-day-old son Isaac and circumcised Isaac also, and Jacob, and so on and so forth, and down through the generations. And this is why today when we come together and we practice baptism, we do so under the same promissory covenant. That God has made a promise, just as God made a promise to Abraham, so as Paul says, that promise is fulfilled in Christ Jesus, the seed, remember, in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed, and I will give you and your offspring, as he says in verse 16, it does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, in your offspring who is Christ. So today we come together and we look back to the promise and we see how God in his gracious mercy under the Abrahamic covenant included families, not just Abraham, but Isaac and Jacob and the whole family. And so too today, as we bring that same promise, the same promises of that same covenant to bear upon ourselves, we also practice this by applying the sign of the covenant, the new covenant of baptism, to the children of believers. It's not a sign of your good works. That's one of the difficulties we have with baptism, isn't it? Often we think, I'm getting baptized because I have decided, I want to choose God, or I want to stand up and tell everybody that I've become a Christian. It's not that, is it? Baptism is a sign of our need of cleansing and of God's faithfulness to his covenant promises. It's a sign that he will wash you. It's a sign that he will cleanse you, even our little ones, as we bring them to the Lord. And he will take away our filthy rags and in place give Christ's righteousness. What does this mean? What does this mean for us? Then, well, it means this, that the promise of God to bring salvation to his people was made to Abraham and is being fulfilled in you and I today. God is keeping his promises. You know that illustration, that story I gave before from Ernest Gordon, the miracle on the River Kwai. He talks about this incident and he says that what happened after that was transformational in the prison camp. This man had stepped forward and said, "Yes, it was me who took the spade." He was beaten to death. He died on behalf of his colleagues. And Ernest Gordon says, somebody said, "There's in the Bible it says, greater love has no man than this, than a man would lay down his life for his friends." And he said, the prisoners started to gather together to sing hymns and to pray. And he said, men, rather than just fighting for the last scrap of food, he said, sometimes, he said, you would see prisoners would take their food, their ration, and they would give it to those who were sick and needed extra nourishment. He said, some of the prisoners would sneak out of the camp at risk of their own lives to try and get extra protein and extra food and to access medicines for the other prisoners. And he said, rather than stealing from one another and fighting and arguing, he said, there was this radical transformation that occurred amongst the prisoners. What had happened? Well, the gospel was being worked out in their lives, wasn't it? They had now understood that one had laid down his life for his friends, just like their fellow prisoner had done. They now were looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were looking forward, understanding that God's promise to them, to all of them together, that they would all be God's children, that they would all become sons of God. This was theirs now. That this was something that God was giving them. This was something that actually belonged to them. And so it brought about transformation in their lives for the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, as we think about and we look forward to this baptism and we think about this passage here that the Apostle Paul explains and has written to the Galatians, I want us to go away and really take to heart what he's saying to us. Understand your new identity. You are a Christian. That your relationship with God is based upon what Christ has done and the fact that you are in Christ Jesus, that you're not standing here because of who you are and what you've done or where you've come from. It is only in Christ Jesus. This is your new identity. You have put on Christ. We have all put on Christ Jesus. We're not to be separated from one another upon any lines that are outside of the gospel. And that having put on Christ Jesus, we have the promise of God. The promise that God made to Abraham and the promise that has been carried down through the ages that is fulfilled in Christ Jesus is your promise as well. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that as we meet together here today and as we look at your word and as we seek to grasp together something of the depth and of the incredible riches of what it means to be a Christian. Lord, I pray that you would help us. Help us to, unlike the Galatians, to not depend upon ourselves, not depend in any way upon what we have achieved or what we have done or what we can do. But help us, Lord God, to look by faith to you. Look by faith to you and the promises that come to us through the Lord Jesus Christ as he brings to us all the blessings and the promises of the covenant you made with your servant Abraham. Lord, we know that none of us here are deserving of it, whether we are Jew or Gentile. But Lord, help us to depend and rest fully upon Christ, and help us to fulfill and live out in our lives the powerful reality of what it means to be a Christian. That we would see ourselves together, not separated, not divided, but together in Christ Jesus. And above all, Lord God, lift our eyes to the hope that this puts before us. That whether in life or in death, our hope is in Christ. The promise of eternal life is ours in Christ Jesus, who both died and rose again. For we pray in his name. Amen.